Well, last week we started in with Psalm 79. This is our Psalm of the Month, and it looks like we're going to be able to do this in three installments, so we'll continue with it this week. And our main focus for this morning will be from verses 8 and 9, really, and this is the section of the Psalm that deals with repentance. And so this is a great subject for the Christian, and it's a good opportunity to review what leads up to Psalm 79 today. Do not remember our former sins is our focus. So let's go ahead and read the whole psalm. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, Psalm 79. A psalm of Asaph. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps, the dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Here our focus will be upon verse 8. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us, and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants, which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you according to the greatness of your power. Preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. And so we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Thankful in the reading of God's word for the promise that we find in Isaiah 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this morning is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Well, we come to our second look at Psalm 79, and as we've seen so far, this is a psalm of prophecy. If we'll note, the time of this particular psalm is long before the temple is destroyed. So this is a psalm that's looking forward into the future of things that have yet to happen. It's also a psalm of great sadness. Many grievous things are happening in the psalm, as you can see and hear in the reading of it, God's people are greatly affected and distressed in the psalm. And so those are a little bit of what we covered last week. We talked about the grievous things that are about to come upon the people of God. We talked about the destruction of the temple. And what a great, devastating thing that would have been in that particular time. The temple itself was something that God's people could lift their eyes up to see. It's something they could look to, a vision of hope, a type of the coming Messiah. a symbol of salvation itself is the temple. And so what a devastating thing it would be to the soul to see that building fall to the ground. And even as the psalmist makes sure to say, as we've read, not only destroyed, but defiled. And so this is a grievous sight before us. It's something that we know that will eventually happen. The temple will be cut down. The glory of the temple will become a pile of ruins, broken into heaps, and even defiled. So that has to really weigh upon us as we come to the psalm. This isn't necessarily a psalm of marching and victory. There is victory in the psalm, but it comes in the context of great sadness. Now, one of the things that we did last week, and I want to spend a little bit more time with that this week, is we wanted to compare Psalm 79 with Psalm 74. And we're doing that for a good reason. I mean, they're both Psalms of Asaph, but there are a lot of similarities between the two Psalms. Some of the same words are used in these two Psalms, and it's likely that they are closely connected in time as well. One of the things we noticed was the progression of sorrows. We're actually going to read Psalm 74 here in a moment, and one of the things I want you to look for in the reading of the Psalm 74 is notice how much more graphic Psalm 79 is. In Psalm 79, we see, or Psalm 74, we're going to see the temple broken. But in Psalm 79, we're going to see the streets being littered with the rotting bodies of God's people. So there's definitely an escalation in the grief and in the sorrow. There is an escalation in the gravity of Psalm 79. It touches us deeply. And it's one of the reasons why we can see that this psalm has been such a psalm of hope to God's people throughout the ages. Another principle that we saw last week, and that we'll get more into this week, is that there will... The world, first of all, by way of application, the world's going to be a place of great sorrow and persecution. But also, by way of application, the psalm is a psalm that points us toward the atonement of Jesus Christ. So the Christian has these two applications to keep in mind. We're going to go through Babylon, but we're also going to be able to cling to Christ. And this is one of the reasons why this psalm is a psalm that has been a great comfort to God's people. Yes, we may find that we will lie with others slain in the streets. But that type of thing shouldn't take away the hope of the church, because Christ can't be taken away just because Babylon rises to a certain level of power. Well, we have many scriptures to look at today. I think it's very helpful for us to look a little bit more at some background today. I want to survey some of the things that lead us up to verse 8. This is very difficult for us to launch right into the confession of the psalm without knowing what the sins are. And there's a lot in God's word in regard to leading up to Psalm 74. I want to be careful not to see Psalm 74 standing by its 79 and 74 standing by themselves apart from the rest of God's word. We know the rest of the story. And so let's take a little bit of time to look at that, and we're going to survey 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and a couple of mentions from Ezra and Micah and Jeremiah. We'll try to do that in a short amount of time, but it's very important for us to understand where Psalm 79 comes from. So let's look first of all to Psalm 74. Would you please turn there with me? I gave you this homework, so maybe if you didn't get around to this, I thought that maybe it would be good for us to do it in our time together. I did give you some homework to read Psalm 74. And one of the things I want you to note as we read Psalm 74 is, first of all, notice how much more graphic Psalm 79 is. But another thing to look for in Psalm 74, I want you to look in Psalm 74 for confession. See, I don't think you see much confession in Psalm 74. It's just a different snippet of time. It's a different part of the story. But the lesson we need to learn from Psalm 79 is that confession goes along with these great sorrows. The psalmist the same psalmist, we believe, because it is a psalm of Asaph, he turns then to remember former sins in Psalm 79. Let's look to Psalm 74. It begins a maskil, or a contemplation. Psalm 74. It's a contemplation of Asaph. O God, why have you cast us off forever? So you see, it's that same language. Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? See the same language again. The anger of God, the language of sheep. Remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance which you have redeemed. This Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations that the enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. See, that's, again, similar language. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. And one of the things we learned from Psalm 79 is there's a lot more to come when it comes to their destruction. Verse 7, they have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them all together. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. And here is an interesting thing about Psalm 74. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor there is there any among us who knows how long. So you see, Psalm 74 seems to be calling and noticing the silence of the prophets, that God is no longer speaking to them in this particular time. So that's an interesting part of Psalm 74. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? The same questions in Psalm 79. Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them, for God is my King from of old. Working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces. You gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. You broke open the fountain and the flood. You dried up the many rivers. The day is yours. The night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. O, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. So we spent some time on that when we were in Psalm 74, if you recall. It's very tender language that's here. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have respect to the covenant. For the dark places of the earth are full of the haunts of cruelty. Oh, do not let the oppressed return to shame. Let the poor and the needy praise your name. Arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Now, the reason that that is so helpful, I think, in the context of Psalm 79 is we have the same author, we have the same time period, we have the same events, the destruction of the temple. But in Psalm 74, there's very little hinted at the idea of confession. And I think that that's a very powerful thing to notice. As we've said, the situation has progressed in bloodshed. The situation has increased. And one of the lessons that we might learn from that is that sometimes we are more apt to confess the more harsh the environment becomes. I'm not saying there's any fault in Psalm 74. It's just a different snippet of time. But what I am noticing is that maybe a little bit later in the story, which is what Psalm 79 seems to be, a little bit later in the story, there's much more of a willingness to confess sins. And there has to be some practical application there for us. It raises the question to us, what are the sins of Israel? We're coming today to Psalm 79. I want you to look with me to verse 8. O do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins. You see, that's not in Psalm 74. This is a little later in the story, and it's for your name's sake. We need to understand the sins of Israel, because they are our sins. The victory of Psalm 79 is not just the victory of Israel, it's our victory. This is the church we're talking about. And so I think it's important for us to do a little bit more background. Turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 9. Now, 1 Kings 9, I actually read this back in Psalm 74. This is an important verse, important chapter. We're just going to look at the first 10 verses. This is very important for the understanding of the temple. So let's go back to when this temple was built. In 1 Kings 9. And in the reading, we'll give you the context and tell you the story, so I'll give you more introduction. 1 Kings 9, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he was pleased to do. So this is the beginning of the temple's built, and now we see that the Lord appears to Solomon in verse 2, the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Now notice what the Lord is speaking to Solomon, because he's speaking this to the people. We see if in verse 4, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. So these are very important instructions to Solomon here. And he says, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. Now, notice here, but if ye shall at any all time turn from following me, ye or your children. So then we begin to speak more of in a plural nature. This is to the people. This is to his offspring. This is to the people to come. And will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them. Okay, so here we're getting to the sin. Here we're getting to the problem as to why Psalm 79 happens. And then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, and brought forth their father, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and served them, therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. And so there we have, again, why does the sorrow of Psalm 79 happen? It hasn't happened yet when we're in Psalm 79. It's going to happen in the future. Why does it happen? Because of this. This warning was given as the temple itself was built. Now we need to go a little bit further into the future. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. So now we're more at the end of the story when the temple is going to be destroyed. Verse 11. Let's read down to verse 21. So verse 11 in 2 Chronicles 36, Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. So here's a part of the problem at the end, a wicked king who will not hear the word of God. These are all very important parts of the story. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. And this is also an important part of the story in verse 14. It's not just that the king was wicked that the temple is destroyed, but the people are wicked and the priests are wicked. So this is a systemic problem, verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. You see, God had set this place apart, and now they are polluting it. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So even in the midst of all that wickedness, God is compassionate. But, in verse 16, they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. This is the Babylonians. These are the ones who destroyed the temple, who slew their young men and the sword in the house of the sanctuary. See, that sounds very much like what's happening in Psalm 79. And had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, I know we are going through a lot of history and a lot of verses. It's important for us to see why Psalm 79 happens. Psalm 79 happens because of the wickedness of the people, of the priests, and of the king. It's very likely for us in our time, we like to point fingers. We like to do that. We like to try to say, well, it's because this person did this that these things have happened. Well, we can't do that in this psalm, because everyone is wicked here, except for the prophets who are prophesying to God. Of course, he preserves himself a remnant as they are taken away into captivity. So this is an important verse as well. We're not going to read from Ezra, but you can read in Ezra chapters 5 and 6, this temple will be rebuilt later. There's hope then. So there's still hope in Psalm 79. And I think that that's an important part of Psalm 79 to us. The temple will be rebuilt. Christ is not taken away. There's still atonement in Psalm 79. So it's not a psalm of the deepest sorrows, and we go away from Psalm 79, all is defeated, there's no hope, there's no tomorrow, we have nothing to hang our hope upon. You see, even in the midst of our greatest sorrows and our greatest suffering, and even though we may have been in the greatest of wickedness among us, there is hope in Christ. There is hope in atonement. And this psalm is actually a prophecy. And so this psalm is given to warn the people so that it will not come to what happens in 2 Chronicles 36. But it still comes to pass because the people will not repent. So Psalm 79 needs to be seen in that particular context. Very quickly, Micah chapter 1. You don't have to turn there. You can put that for your notes. But I do want to note in Micah chapter 1, he is prophesying of this coming judgment. And in Micah 1 in verse 5, "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel, what is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all of the hires thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot." So a lot of the prophets are going to be speaking about these events that are happening. And in the midst of these warnings, we're going to see the same thing we see in Psalm 79. Because if you're familiar with Micah, you might be familiar with Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." You see, in Micah, even though there's this warning about what's going to happen, there is a beautiful sense of prophecy regarding the coming Messiah. And that's what we're seeing in Psalm 79. And just that one little example, there are lots of others. I did want to point out to you that this is a pattern that we see in God's Word. Even in the midst of prophecies of destruction, there's always a sense in which the remnant will be preserved and the Messiah will come. That's also in Psalm 79. So let's turn to, for our final time, the rest of our time, I did want to focus a bit more on verse 8 of Psalm 79. So again, apologies, we've gone everywhere. Now we're going to come back to Psalm 79. Come back with me to Psalm 79 and verse 8. "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us." So we have a little bit more of a grasp maybe of what that actually is. "Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. We have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins." In my mind, those verses are so much more beautiful in that context. Well, we know just how depraved the people of God had become. And then here, this prophecy, long before the destruction of the temple, is looking ahead and knowing that God's people will be sinful and asking for confession for sins in the future, but sins that also look back to the past. He says there's so many connections in this particular psalm. Let's start first with our former sins. Our former sins. The psalm is given in a sense of mourning. It's giving us the great loss of the temple. But it's not a complaining psalm. Like look at all of the bad things that have happened to us that we don't deserve. This psalm is actually being presented in the sense that we're really a wicked people, and we do deserve this. And that's an important part of Psalm 79. It's an important part of God's Word. You see, the people of God, whenever we suffer, whenever we are persecuted, we are never the innocent victim. We are never innocent perfectly as the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are times when we would find that truly godly people are persecuted. But what we're talking about in Psalm 79, the rising up of Babylon against us, that's not because we're innocent. This context is not of innocence. And it's important for us to see, in dealing with the sorrows of the church, why is the church persecuted in our day? Why are we persecuted? And one of the first things we find that must happen in those situations is that we must turn to repentance. We are not innocent. We are sinners. And there's a lot of discussion among commentators as to what sins are being confessed in the psalm. Some would say the sins of those in the future. Some would say the sins of our fathers. And like Calvin would take the approach here that what we're really talking about all of that, because there are so many time periods affected with the psalm. And so it's very important for us to be a people who not only confess sin, but confess it corporately. Isn't this a corporate confession? Do we not see here, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us. And so there's a beautiful sense of corporate confession in this psalm. And so as God's people, then our counsel is we dare not stare into our persecution, into our sorrows, as though all of these things have fallen upon us without a cause. We're not innocent. And it's an important lesson learned in these psalms. Our former sins matter. The things that we have done, we can confess them, and they will be removed in Christ. But many times our sins still bring certain sorrows upon us in this life. Many sins in this world that we can confess before God and be forgiven of the civil magistrate may still fall upon us and cause us to be judged for particular sins. And so these are important lessons for us to learn. Three particular points are before us. First of all, so that we would not presume our innocence. What a terrible thing whenever providence falls upon us. We hold our head high and we boast of our purity as though we have no reason to suffer. We don't want to be that kind of people of God. But secondly, then, that we would confess our sins. In any time of difficult providence, that we would be a people quick to confession. Well, thirdly, I would hope that this psalm would serve to cause us to seek to live a holy life. Well, does this psalm not show us the danger of sin, the sorrows that are associated with straying from the Lord, from worshiping the gods of this world, and turning our back upon the one who, as we read in Kings and in Chronicles, the one who brought us out of Egypt? A Christian today, has God not brought you out of Egypt? Has he not delivered us? And why would we turn our back on him? And so this psalm is warning us of what happens when God's people turn their back on the Lord. A couple of points to make in the psalm here itself in verse 8. We're going to talk about the word atonement here in a moment. But I didn't want to go any further without looking in verse 8 where we say, "Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us." This is an interesting use of words here, because the King James says, "But to speedily prevent us." And so in the older language, when we use the word prevent, that means to go before someone, go before, to come before. And so it's really a beautiful, there's a lot of theology here. The Lord does meet us. But in another sense, that word is often used in God's word to go before. So you see, when we come to salvation, it's not necessarily simply that God meets us, but God meets us when we don't even know we need to be met. God is meeting us. He is saving and redeeming us by his standard. And it's really an interesting use of words here. That's the gospel message, isn't it? It's the gospel message that God shows mercy to us long before we even know we need it. And that is the beauty of the tender mercies of the Lord preventing us, coming to us and meeting with us. It's really a beautiful thing. I also know that this is long in the worship order, but if you will allow me just a few moments, I did want to read together. Well, let me read for you Larger Catechism 194 and 195, because I think this is a powerful application of the psalm. What do we pray for in the fifth petition, and what do we pray for in the sixth petition? Okay, so this is, again, a little bit long. We don't normally have this long of a reading, but I did want you to see the importance of what it means not only to recognize our sin, but also to pray and to walk and to live a holy life. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? And I think in many ways this is what we're seeing in Psalm 79. In the fifth petition, which is, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." acknowledging that we and all others are guilty both of original and actual sin, and thereby become debtors to the justice of God, and that neither we nor any other creature can make the least satisfaction of that debt. We pray for ourselves and others, that God of His free grace would, through the obedience and the satisfaction of Christ, apprehended and applied by faith, acquit us both from the guilt and punishment of sin, accept us in His beloved, continue His favor and grace to us, pardon our daily failings, and fill us with peace and joy, and giving us daily more and more assurance of forgiveness, which we are the rather emboldened to ask and encouraged to expect when we have this testimony in ourselves that we from the heart forgive others their offenses. That's one of the applications from Psalm 79. But also, I couldn't read that one without reading the sixth petition, because I think there's also an element of the sixth petition in this psalm. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? In the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," acknowledging that the most wise, righteous, and gracious God, for diverse holy and just ends, may so order things that we may be assaulted, foiled, and for a time led captive by temptations. Is that not what we're seeing in Psalm 79? That Satan, the world, and the flesh are ready powerfully to draw us aside and ensnare us? Could that not easily happen in Psalm 79? And then we, even after the pardon of our sins, by reason of our corruption and weakness and want of watchfulness, are not only subject to be tempted and forward to expose ourselves into temptations, but also of ourselves unable and unwilling to resist them, to recover out of them and to improve them, and worthy to be left under the power of them. That's the introduction. We pray that God would so overrule the world and all in it, subdue the flesh and restrain Satan, and order all things, bestow and bless all means of grace, and quicken us to watchfulness in the use of them, that we and all His people may by His providence be kept from being tempted to sin, or tempted, that by His Spirit we may be powerfully supported and enabled to stand in the hour of temptation, or when fallen, raised again and recovered out of it, and have a sanctified use and improvement thereof, that our sanctification and salvation may be perfected, Satan trodden under our feet, and we fully freed from sin, temptation, and all evil forever. Now again, I know this is very long reading, but there's so much here by way of application in Psalm 79. Is there a sense in which God's people can have a sanctified use of Psalm 79? When we've sinned, when we've been wicked, when our loved ones have been in the street and no one to bury them, is there hope? Is there recovery? Can anyone come to Christ? Yes, my friends, that is the hope in Psalm 79, that we do have atonement of sin. I love the direction here that David Dixon takes in this psalm. Dixon says, "The only right way to remedy a miserable condition is to sue or petition for the remission of sins, and for the renewed evidence of reconciliation. For before the church here do ask anything for their outward delivery, they pray, 'Oh, remember not against us our former iniquities.'" You see, that's very powerful. That's the powerful application of the psalm, is when we find ourselves in a suffering condition, we go to the Lord in confession. We do not come before the Lord with some kind of boasting that we don't deserve any of this, Lord, please rescue us. This psalm teaches us that we come before the Lord acknowledging our sin, and then we ask for deliverance. And I think that that's a powerful application. It's great counsel to us because we need to be a people who go immediately to confession in times of the dark providence of God. For all of us have been there. We've all experienced those times when we don't understand what God is doing, where He is leading, are we willing then to confess? Does it have to be that we wait until the bodies pile up before we will confess? Will we confess before? And it's a good question to ask regarding the timing of our confession. I love the psalm in particular because of the theological depth that is here. What happens to our sins in this psalm? What happens to them? It's interesting the use of different translations here. You see, our sins don't simply just disappear. They're atoned for in this psalm. And that's important. Many Christians don't understand what sin is, but they don't understand what happens to sin. And so it's no wonder then that so many today all around the world are meeting in a place called a church building, and they're thinking they're going to church, but they know nothing of Christ. And see, that's the importance of Psalm 79, is it directs us to see that we must have our sins atoned for. We can't take them away on our own. It's very important. We're going to come to that. Let's go through our psalm here in verse 8, the tender mercies we need to talk about. This is a part of this psalm. All the blessings that we turn to in this psalm are because of God's tender mercies, because of His compassion. In particular, I loved in the reading of our passage when we were reading through 2 Chronicles, even though the people were so wicked, it kept reminding us that God was compassionate and long-suffering. And that's a lesson that we're learning from Psalm 79. When does God destroy the temple? Hundreds of years after all of these wicked things are happening. And then in the midst of them as well. But you see, the point is that when God tells us that destruction will come, it comes hundreds of years later. Because God is long-suffering. He is kind. And how often we forget such things, child of God. How often we forget that God is kind to us and He is long-suffering to us in our sin. We speak of that tender mercy here in Psalm 79. We notice that Psalm 79 is able to comprehend a God of wrath at the same time that it's able to comprehend a God of tender mercies. Did you notice that in the words used in the psalm? That God is a God of wrath, but God is a God of tender mercy. And how many people in the world today can't understand that our God is both? Our God is both. He is rich and deep in His kindness to us. The Word of God is rich and deep in its description of God. He's so much greater and deeper than the words of mere men. What song of men could we ever sing that would present us with this depth that we find in Psalm 79? And it's an important part of the psalm. What a blessing it is to sing the Word of God. What a blessing it is to sing the whole of the Psalter. You know, sometimes we have our favorites. We have the ones we want to go to. But how wonderful it is that we're being reminded here in Psalm 74 and Psalm 79 that the temple will be destroyed because God's people are wicked. Who wants to sing about that in the world? But God's people should want to sing about that because we love God's word and we love our God and we want to heed these warnings. So that is before us. Our low condition is obviously also before us. In verse 8, we are brought very low. You see, I think that's important that we don't turn away from our low condition. We don't turn away from our sin. We don't deny that our sin is involved in our persecution. You see, these are important points to make. I think that honestly, often we spend so much of our time in denial of the church. We won't talk about what we are what we deserve. We won't talk about our sin. Churches won't even talk about sin anymore. There are vast numbers of churches that have no desire to talk about sin. In fact, for many of God's people, and there's a warning for us as well, we can become so spiritually blind that we don't even realize that the glory of the Lord has been taken away. And is that not the case in the world in which we live, that so many have no knowledge. Even the Christians that were here in our text, they were so blind. They had no idea of what was about to happen, though God had clearly warned them. This is an important step in confession, isn't it? Having the spiritual vision to be able to perceive the judgment of God. That's important, and it's something that is missing in the people in Psalm 79. In our day, I think it's something that we're missing in our time. Let's make sure that this isn't missing in us. We don't want to be a people who are so out of tune with God that we have no idea that the temple is about to be destroyed. In our time. You see, that can happen to us. And we need to be a people who understand and are tuned into God's judgment and what God is doing in the world in which we live. And it's something we need to notice in the church today and in ourselves. Verse 9, we see that we have this beautiful language, the God of our salvation. Isn't that beautiful? The God of our salvation. You see, this psalm so clearly looks to God as the source of our salvation. We're not singing today about how wonderful we are and about how obedient that we are and about how perfect that we are. And God should reward us for what we've done. Our focus in Psalm 79 is that God is the God of salvation, that He's the one that brings redemption. How many people in this world today labor in this world to appease their God because they think that their actions and their works are the way to heaven? I don't think we fully grasp how many people are doing that today. It would be a sad thing for us to consider. The theology of the Psalms before us, especially the theology of Psalm 79, is perfect and it is right. And it is so wonderful that it points us to the glory of God's name. And again, we're painting with a broad brush, but how many Christians today have gathered themselves together for the glory of their own name? And they care nothing about knowing Christ anymore, or God, or what God has commanded. You see, we can fall into that same error. We can be gathered together today in our own name. We can lift orthodoxy to the point where that's the only thing that matters, and yet we forget the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a very important point for us to notice in our text, that it is for the glory of your name. The salvation of the souls of men is not for our glory. It is not for our benefit. All of those today who are redeemed are redeemed to bring glory to God and to God alone. That's an important part of our psalm. It's another perfection of the inspired Psalter, is that it always gives glory to God. What psalm gives glory to men? Where would we sing of such a thing in the inspired Psalter? It's not there. Because glory goes to God and to God alone. The Psalter perfectly exalts God. In fact, the Psalter never exalts men in the least. Its balance is perfect. Its balance is divine. It humbles us. The Psalter puts us in our place, and it brings us properly before our God. And so, my friends, today, it's no wonder that the Psalter has been forgotten in our time. And it's no wonder that so few churches will sing the holy, inspired word of the living God, because it doesn't tell us what we want to hear. And the Psalter reminds us that we must have atonement for our sins. I want to spend just a moment here before we close. Atonement for our sins. The King James uses the words here to purge away our sins. This is very interesting. The Hebrew word that is used here in this verse is used 104 times in the Old Testament. And the vast majority of the time, the King James translates the word as atonement. 76 times out of 104. But it also uses words like appease, purge, pardon, pacify, And you see, those are important words to us theologically, because our sins are not just taken away. They must go to Christ. There must be atonement for them. And this psalm is so beautiful in speaking of that. And so I think it's very important that we're being directed to the greater detail of the fact that our sins must be atoned for. They must be put upon Christ. God doesn't simply forget our sins. He doesn't simply remove our sins. No, there has to be atonement. Atonement means reconciliation. It means expiation. It means something must be taken away. It means something must be made right. And so atonement is a very important principle for us in this psalm. And as far as keeping the psalm in its context in the Word of God, if you were reading the Word of God, you would have come across that word of many, many times, actually 66 times in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. We see the concept of atonement for sin. So you don't just come to Psalm 79 out in the middle of nowhere. It's in the context of the fuller Word of God where you know what atonement is. And interestingly, the church not only has neglected the Psalms, but the church has neglected Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And so the church that turns its eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ no longer sees a need to speak of atonement. Well, what a beautiful thing that this psalm does is it reminds us of the importance of the atonement. Romans 5 and verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That's an important, essential concept. John Calvin makes this application. He says, from this learn that sinners are not reconciled to God by satisfaction or by the merit of their own good works, but by a free and unmerited forgiveness. The observation, which I've explained more at length in the sixth psalm, so there's a good connection, is here to be kept in mind. That when God visits us with the rod, here's a bigger application of this psalm. When God visits us with the rod, instead of being merely desirous to be relieved from external chastisements, our chief concern ought to be to have God pacified toward us. Nor should we follow the example of the foolish sick persons who are anxious to have merely the symptoms of their disease removed and make no account of being delivered from the source and the cause of it. You see, isn't that amazing that we often do this type of thing? The church today thinks about things like, well, I want to go to heaven when I die. But never any acknowledgement of how that actually happens. And I love the example that Calvin gives, someone who is deadly sick, but they just want the symptoms to be taken away. And they're not concerned about the thing that is killing them. And today, my friends, the thing that is killing us is sin. And that's the thing that can only be taken away by the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful counsel in this psalm. Wonderful Christ-centered psalm. Theologically deep. Pointing us to the cross and pointing us to something that only Christ can do. But also reminding us that we will go through sorrows in this world. We will suffer. It may be that the bodies of God's people will be laying in the street. But we will never lose Christ. My friend, today, to the one who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you have heard of the great sorrow that will fall upon your soul for all eternity. You cannot be saved apart from Christ. In fact, the great wrath that we've spoken of in this psalm, in Psalm 79, is even now at your doorstep. It is being poured out upon you, even in this world, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear now the words of the living God. Repent of sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation and eternal life. People of God, there's so much counsel for us in this psalm. There's so much guidance for us, and there's so much hope. Yes, we will go through great sorrows. But may we always keep our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father in heaven, grant that our hearts would break for any loss of the church, for any destruction of the temple. May you strengthen us during these times of trial and help us to remember that our former sins matter, that our former sins must be atoned for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us in the midst of all of these sorrows to always cast our gaze upon the Lord Jesus and to never look away from Him, for He is our hope. We pray in His name. Amen.